Old hymn based on Paul's benediction in 1 Timothy 1:17. Did you get a copy of the outline today? Anybody need one? Anybody have those? Brother Spindle's not here. I think they're in Alabama this week. Anybody need one? Okay, we're all right. Well, we're coming into John 17 today. I think we're all right, Chad. Thanks. You know, prayer is a vital aspect of the Christian's life and of the life of the church. Daily personal prayer, regular corporate prayer are both important. For what it's worth, we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night that most of you don't make it for. Just a handful of folks managed to get here on Wednesday night for prayer time. And it is, in fact, a prayer meeting. We spend about 10 minutes in a devotional, but the rest of the time we spend listening to missionary letters and praying for them and sharing prayer requests and praying for those. And so it's a time when the church can, from those who are able, can get together to pray. I'm not up here to try to make everybody feel guilty about not being there. However, for those of us who do make it for that service, it's really one of the most blessed services of the week because we get to spend that time in fellowship in prayer with one another and in prayer. And so if you're able and can make it, I would encourage you to come and participate in that prayer time because it's an important aspect of who you are and who we are as a church for our own spiritual growth. Now, that's not the theme of my message today. However, I'm still just introducing it, all right? English Puritan, 17th century English Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this. He said, "A godly man cannot live without prayer. A man cannot live unless he takes his breath, nor can the soul unless it breathes forth its desires to God." End quote. You know, the Bible commands prayer, but it also provides a lot of historical examples of prayer. The prayers of God's people, some of them private, some of them corporate. For instance, in the Old Testament, there are a lot of prayers. Some of them are particularly memorable. Hannah's prayer for her son. Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel. In the contest of the prophets of Baal. Jonah's prayer from the belly of the sea monster that swallowed him, the sea creature that had swallowed him. We're not sure exactly what kind of creature that was. There are other Old Testament prayers that are important that are prominent. Several prayers offered by Job. The prayers of Abraham, Abraham's servant, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Naomi, Boaz, Eli, Samuel, David, Solomon, Elisha, Hezekiah have some of them lengthy prayers recorded. Almost all the prophets have prayers recorded in their books, especially the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Some very important and instructive prayers that are found in their books. As we are getting ready to wrap up our study on Sunday nights and things to come, we'll be moving into a study of the post-exile histories and the prophets. And we will find just how important prayer was to the post-exile leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah. That's a major emphasis in their books. Almost the entire book of Psalms is a collection of prayers of all different types. Prayers of praise, of worship, of confession, of petition, as well as of thanksgiving. That's the Old Testament fairly breathes with prayer. The New Testament, there's a lot of prayer in the New Testament as well. Some of it, more of it corporate in the New Testament, although the prayers of the Psalms are intended for corporate worship. After Jesus' ascension and before the day of Pentecost, Acts 1:14 tells us that Jesus' followers had returned to Jerusalem and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. When faced with persecution, that group, their immediate reaction in Acts 4, 24-31 was to pray for courage. Not to pray for deliverance from the persecution, but for courage to continue to preach despite the persecution. The apostles reached a point in their ministry in Acts chapter 6 where they decided it was time to tell the church they needed to appoint ministers within the church, deacons within the church that could take care of things like organizing fellowship times and caring for the widows and the physical needs of the church and its people, because they said they defined their ministry as devoting ourselves. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Not much longer, we get into chapter 13 of Acts. We find the church at Antioch. getting ready to send Barnabas and Saul out on a missionary journey. And before they did that, they prayed for a while. They fasted and prayed before appointing them to go out as missionaries. Paul describes Epaphras as having labored in prayer for the church at Colossae. Paul's ministry was marked by prayer. He often has, there are lots of prayers in Paul's letters for the believers, and also times where he asked them to pray for him. Of course, if we're looking for the supreme example of prayer in Scripture, it's the Lord Jesus. I haven't mentioned his prayers yet, but we see him praying. Curtis Mitchell makes this comment. He says, "So distinct was Jesus' prayer life that by simply observing it, our Lord's disciples were motivated to request instruction on the subject." And they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." A quick list of specific times he said to pray. Not very many of his prayers are actually recorded. Only here and there, little snippets of things that were prayers that are recorded of Jesus, by and large. But we are constantly told that he prayed. We're told that he prayed at his baptism, during his first preaching tour, before choosing the 12 apostles, before and after he fed the 5,000, before feeding the 4,000, before Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. Jesus had been at prayer. At his transfiguration, he prayed. For a group of children that were brought to him, he prayed. After the return of the 70, he prayed. Before providing his model prayer to the disciples, he was praying, which has prompted them to ask for instruction in prayer. Before raising Lazarus, you'll recall, he prayed first. During his triumphal entry, he prayed. At the Last Supper, he prayed. He prayed for Peter in Gethsemane. And he prayed for Peter at the Last Supper as well. He prayed for himself in Gethsemane. He prayed from the cross. He prayed with the disciples he met on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He prayed at his ascension. Prayer was a constant aspect of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Gospels record several lengthy teaching times and parables and other dialogues or lectures of the Lord. But there's only one long prayer from the Lord that's on record, and that's John chapter 17. That's where we are now. We come to that passage now in our study. It's been described as the most profound and magnificent of all of the prayers of Scripture. John MacArthur says its words are plain yet majestic, simple yet mysterious. They plunge the reader into the unfathomable depths of the inter-Trinitarian communication between the Father and the Son. And their scope encompasses the entire sweep of redemptive history, from election to glorification, sanctification, and preservation. The veil is drawn back, and the reader is escorted by Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of God. End quote. That's the chapter we're about ready to begin to study. I've often called this chapter, not myself, but a lot, I mean, not just me alone, but a lot of writers and speakers have referred to John 17 as Jesus' high priestly prayer. In my preparation for this, I noticed that that one commentator, C.K. Barrett, objects to describing it that way, on the ground that it's too limiting. He says, "This does not do justice to the full range of the material contained in it," end quote. I think it's interesting that when Jesus instructed his disciples on how to pray, when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," he gave them a prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we all know that prayer. History has identified that as the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord never actually prayed that prayer. It's a model prayer that he gave to his disciples. And so when we call something the Lord's Prayer, that's the prayer everybody thinks of. Historically, that's and traditionally, that's what it has been called. But the only prayer in Scripture that can accurately be called the Lord's Prayer is this text right here, which is why I call this the true Lord's Prayer, because this is one the Lord really prayed. These are his words to the Father. I'll be taking several weeks to examine this chapter, four or five besides today, to take the text and look at it in detail. This morning's just an introduction. I want to take a few minutes to consider an overview of this chapter, of this prayer. Its context first, its substance secondly, and its significance. If you want the three main points, I'll give them to you again as we go. But the context of the prayer, the substance of the prayer, and the significance of the prayer. And to do that, I'm just going to read the first verse because it sets the stage for understanding this prayer itself. It says, "Jesus spoke these things And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would challenge us as we consider this morning some of the background and overview on this particular prayer. As we introduce a sort of a mini series on our study in John's Gospel, where we'll focus on this one chapter of Jesus' prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp its significance as we get a filth substance, and that will be enhanced by an understanding of the context in which this prayer was offered, so that we will sense something of what the apostles sensed as they were there on that day, and were privileged to listen in as the Lord Jesus spoke to you. And Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be encouraged through our study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, first we need to consider the context of the prayer. John opens this chapter with a clause, Jesus spoke these things. Now, what are these things? What things is he referring to? Well, to understand that, we've got to recap the last 3.5 chapters. And I spent since August preaching that text, and so I'm not going to do all of that again. But I am going to do a quick run-through, or a flyover, if you will, depending on which figure of speech you prefer, that we'll go quickly through the understanding the setting of the prayer. Because, you know, if this chapter is lifted out, the chapter is a great chapter all by itself. But if we understand the context, it helps us really get a better handle on what he's saying, and how the disciples would have understood this because they were there listening. And so the setting of the prayer, remember that the evening had begun when Jesus and his disciples had gone to the upper room for dinner. And during that dinner, Jesus had washed the feet of his 12 disciples, because at that point there were still 12 of them there. Judas hadn't left yet. And he washed their feet and taught them some lessons about that. During the meal then and afterward, Jesus said a lot of things. Some of the things he said terrified the disciples, and some of the things he said encouraged them. For instance, right after washing their feet, he told them, this is number one, one of them would betray him. He said one of them would betray him. That was stunning to them. They couldn't believe that was even possible. Nobody pointed a finger at anybody else. They said, surely I wouldn't do such a thing. And they hoped that it was just, he was speaking figuratively, but he clearly meant it. They just didn't understand how that could be. When Jesus said that they would all leave him, and Peter said, not me, they may run, but I won't. I'll always be there. I defend you even to the death. I'm ready to die for you. Jesus said, really? He says, before dawn, you're going to deny me 3 times. He told Peter he would deny him. Peter would deny him 3 times. And that's the last we heard of Peter in that evening up there. So we haven't heard from Peter again since then, because he was so stunned by what Jesus had said. He also told them that he was leaving to prepare a place for them. He was going away, but he would be preparing a place for them. That's number three. He was leaving to prepare a place for them. And so they wouldn't be despairing of the fact that he was going. He said that he was sending the Holy Spirit to be their helper. He wouldn't leave them without, he wasn't abandoning them. He was returning to the Father. He's rebuked them for not rejoicing with him for that. But he's returning to the Father, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would provide strength for them. He would provide wisdom and guidance for them in a world in which they're going to be reviled. They're going to be hated. They're going to be persecuted. That was not good news either. But at least the Spirit was going to be there to help them. And he's told them all of this. He's gone on in number 5 to tell them that they would enjoy a perpetual relationship with him. Their relationship with him wasn't ending with his death. It was going to be ongoing. He would always be with them. He described them as branches attached to the vine that is himself. He said that relationship is going to result in the production of much fruit, spiritual fruit, powerful prayer. He said a life that would glorify God, lives that would obey from their own hearts. They would have a supernatural joy, he said, that he would give to them. They would have a sincere love for one another that would bind them together. All of this is a consequence of his departure. And all of it was guaranteed on the ground of the promise he had chosen them. And explicitly not the opposite. You did not choose me, but I chose you. He had appointed them then to ministering in his name. And because of who he is, they could count on that really coming to pass.
And so he's encouraging them with all of that. So, but for all of that to happen, first he had to die. That's something else. That's number six. He was about to die. And they were still struggling to understand how that could be. They couldn't get their heads around why his death or how his death could possibly be a necessary part of God's program for their redemption. That just drive out the Romans and take over. You don't have to die. Well, they didn't understand what had to happen. And so at the time of his death, their grief is going to be profound and real. They don't have to pretend to be sad. They were distressed beyond words. In the next few hours, Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. This begins in chapter 18, right after this prayer. John doesn't tell us about what happens in Gethsemane other than the fact the soldiers with Judas show up to arrest him. And he describes there some of those things for us. He's going to be put on trial. He'll be abandoned by his disciples. He'll be falsely accused. He'll be beaten. He'll be mocked. He'll be crucified. And all of the expectations the disciples had for the coming kingdom are going to be dashed. They're going to assume everything has fallen apart, and they're going to despair. They're going to be afraid. They're going to be arrested and executed as well. He promised them peace. He promised them joy and strength and provision, answered prayer, spiritual power through the Holy Spirit, immediate fellowship with himself and his Father. And they don't see how any of that's going to be possible with everything that's about to happen. But he concluded the meeting with them that evening, and everything he's been teaching them for 3.5 chapters now, all wrapped up and summarized when he promised triumph. The last thing he said before beginning this prayer at the end of the previous chapter, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." Verse 33, last thing that he said to them. Now, understand, he did not say, you're going to have a life of comfort and stability and ease because you're my people. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. So those who tell us that if you're having trouble in your life, you're out of the will of God, understand that's part of Jesus' promise, disciples. You will have tribulation in the world, but you can have peace in me because you are in me and you know that I've overcome the world. All this with the world is temporary. It may be painful. They may kill you. He's already told them that. But there's ultimately triumph. And what you're going to experience in the next few days, he's telling the disciples, is going to be terrifying, but it's really my triumph. I have overcome the world. And then John, beginning chapter 17, pivots on that phrase, "These things I have spoken to you." Jesus said, "All this I've said to you tonight, you don't need to be afraid. I said it so you'd have peace because I have overcome the world." And John takes that phrase, pivots on that, and introduces this chapter. Jesus spoke these things. So those are the things he's talking about that he spoke. And so if we started with this chapter and lifted it right out of the Gospel of John, we wouldn't have any idea what he was talking about. But now we understand. Jesus has set the stage for the disciples to understand what he's saying here. As he goes to prayer, his prayer will touch on many of the things he has said in the previous chapters during this meeting this night. He'll talk about his departure, verse 11, verse 13. He'll talk about the joy the disciples will that he's left for them in verse 13. He'll talk about the hatred of the world in verse 14. He'll talk about the division between the world and the disciples in his prayer to the Father in verse 16. He'll emphasize the truth in verse 17. He'll speak of Christ's indwelling all of the believers in verse 23. A lot of the things he's talked about that night, they wouldn't have understood the prayer if he hadn't already said it. And so these things are important to understanding what Jesus is going to say in this prayer. So we need to understand that, first of all, the setting for the prayer, letter A, and now, letter B, the manner in praying. We're given a glimpse of the setting there at the beginning of chapter 17, and then the manner of praying. It says he prayed with his eyes toward heaven, lifting up his eyes to heaven. First thing I want us to see about this. Now, at this time in history, this was actually a fairly typical posture for prayer for the Jews, to pray in this manner. It was intended to acknowledge this attitude in prayer, this posture in prayer, if you will, is intended as an acknowledgement of God's throne, looking up to God, as coming as a supplicant to one who is greater. So you're looking up. It assumes the confidence of a pure heart, that one can come to the Father and lift up your requests and your eyes to Him. And so the question that would come is that how we ought to pray? Jesus prayed with His eyes lifted to heaven. Is that just something Jesus could do, or is that something that we should do as well? Well, I would say maybe, probably sometimes, that is how we ought to pray, with our eyes and hands lifted to heaven. There are examples in Scripture where we're told to pray that way, to lift up our eyes to the Father. I think through Christ, the Scriptures teach that through Christ we've been granted the privilege of coming boldly before the throne of grace. Now, we are not to come arrogantly or flippantly or casually. And always remember it's a throne. And always remember it's only by grace that we have access to that throne of grace. But still, we are told that we can come boldly because Christ has cleansed us and made us, given us access directly to the Father. He just said in the previous chapter, you don't have to ask me to ask the Father on your behalf, because you go straight to the Father because He loves you. We talked about that last week. The Father loves you individually. If that's the case, then why has the church historically, not just our church, but the church at large, historically adopted a different posture, a posture with heads bowed, eyes downcast, even kneeling? I mean, I've heard some say that all prayer should be offered from on your knees. If you're not on your knees, you're not in the proper posture for prayer. You heard that? There are some who would suggest that we ought to lie flat on the floor, prostrate before the Lord. Where does that come from? It comes from Jesus' instruction to the disciples when they saw the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. And He pointed that out to them. And the Pharisee boldly looked up to heaven, boasted in his own righteousness. The tax collector was penitent. The Pharisee said, "I thank you, God, I'm not like this guy." And the tax collector says, "God, be merciful to me. I'm that guy." This is the sinner that he's talking about. "Be merciful to me." And he wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven. And Jesus said, he asked his disciples, "Now, which one of them do you think God heard, went away redeemed?" And the point is clear, that the one who was repentant, who was humble before God, who came to God broken by his sin and acknowledged his sin and that he didn't have a right to be there. But you understand that when God saves a person, He doesn't leave him in that condition. He doesn't leave us in that condition. And so we are cleansed by the power of God, by His grace, and we can come before the throne. My point today in mentioning this is not to say we need to adopt a different attitude in prayer or a different posture in prayer. I don't think it matters a great deal. I think God wants us to pray. I think we should pray. I think it's fine to pray. I think there are times when we're coming to God to confess sin, we ought to be on our face before God, on our knees before God. But when we're coming to Him to ask Him to as supplicant or to praise, to lift our eyes and hands to heaven and speak to Him, I think it's perfectly appropriate. Which is why sometimes I'll pray on my knees. Sometimes I'll pray walking around my office or driving my car through town. And you may think I'm talking on the phone on Bluetooth or that I just lost my mind. And either of those is possible. Right? But sometimes I'm just praying as I'm talking to God. I've got some time by myself and I'm in a car talking to Him. God wants us to talk to Him. He doesn't want us to spend all our lives on our knees in the closet and pray without ceasing that way. But He wants us to be constantly in a spirit and attitude of prayer. My point is not so much that, other than to point out that what Jesus did this night was lift His eyes to heaven and speak to the Father. And part of this is to help us understand His mood. The choir knew that I was listening to an Easter cantata. I was thinking about a potential Easter program, not for this year, but maybe for next year. And I listened to that this week, and we're not going to do this one. We might do one, but we're not going to do that one. Because I'd have to completely rewrite all the narrations. Because the mood of the narrations is it all talks about the despair and the depression and the despondency of Jesus and the disciples. I just don't think that's the spirit that it was that any of that was expressed in. And it kind of misses the joyfulness that I sense in Christ and what's going on here. And the confidence as he lifts his eyes to the Father that's expressed right there. And so if I'm going to have to... And a couple of the songs I didn't really like. Some of the songs are great. But if I got to pick and choose the songs, I got to write my own narrations, I may as well just put together my own program as by that one. So anyway, we're not going to do that one. I don't know what the answer is going to be, but that's neither here nor there. My point is that sometimes we misunderstand what's going on this night. A lot of people have misunderstood what's going on this night. And Jesus prayed with his eyes lifted to heaven because he was absolutely confident in the purity of his own heart and in his right to communicate directly with the Father. And so that's the second point, the second aspect of the manner of his praying. Not only were his eyes lifted to heaven, but he addressed his prayer to the Father, to his Father. You know, in one sense, this emphasizes Jesus' submission to the Father, his dependence upon the Father as he's turning to him on this night before he goes to the cross. But for another, it underscores his equality with God because the Father is uniquely his Father in a way that he's not ours. Any Jew going to prayer would have understood that he should probably address God as our Father. That would be a typical address. In fact, in Jesus' model prayer that he gave the disciples and he taught them to pray, he said you should pray this way, our Father. Address God as our Father, those of us who are his children. He is our Father. And understand that we're expressing our dependence upon him, but also our relationship with him. But no Jew would have addressed God as my Father, or just simply Father, as if it were exclusively his right to do so, which is the way Jesus addressed us as the Father, because his right is unique. Now, as adopted children of God, we too could say, my Father, but there is a sense in which we can never say it the way Jesus says it and mean it the way he did, because his relationship with the Father is different from ours. Only he is the only begotten of the Father. Another important truth that we should note in this that I didn't include in the outline is this points to Jesus' own equality with God when he calls him Father, but he's also making a distinction between himself and the Father, right? God is not a unity as if he were a single personality who manifests himself in different ways at different times. Jesus was not a manifestation of God as the Son in this case, as some groups would explain it. It's a heresy to describe Christ that way. Some holiness groups that are non-Trinitarian believe that God is sometimes the Father, he sometimes acts as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit, but he's always just one being. And a lot of the problem comes from trying to explain the inexplicable, that there are three persons in one God. But understand, Jesus is not pretending to talk to somebody else while really talking to himself here. He's praying to the Father. And in the process of praying to the Father, he's going to talk about the Spirit that he'll send. And so you have all three persons of the Trinity involved in this prayer. And Jesus is not just a mode. He's a distinct person within the Godhead. He's displaying the fundamental reality of the Trinity right here as he addresses the Father and then later as he speaks of the Spirit. So that's something that's kind of free aside. It wasn't in the outline. Thirdly, consider the timing of this prayer. Consider the timing of this prayer. John brings it up. Well, John quotes Jesus who brings it up. Frequently in John's gospel, we've been told the hour has not yet come. Something is going to happen or something is not going to happen because the hour had not yet come or has not yet come. First time that comes up is at the wedding in Cana, When Mary suggested that he ought to intervene by manifesting his power, and Jesus told her, "My hour has not yet come," in John chapter 2 and verse 4. What we see at that point is we get a real good sense that Jesus' life and ministry is functioning according to some kind of a countdown that has not been revealed. There's a calendar that's counting down, but it hasn't gotten there yet. Jesus was aware of it. He just didn't tell the disciples or didn't reveal to us what that countdown involved or when the terminus of that would be. It just wasn't yet. And in John 2, 4, he says, "My hour has not yet come." When his brothers later urged him to go to Jerusalem and maybe gain some publicity for himself at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Festival of Booths, he refused in John chapter 7, verse 8, saying, "My time has not yet fully come." Twice, Jesus' enemies had tried to kill him and failed in the book of John because his hour had not yet come, in John 7, verse 30, and again in John 8, verse 20. However, just 3 or 4 days ago, from the time in which Jesus is offering this prayer, just 3 or 4 days ago at his triumphal entry, a group of Greeks sought him out. And Jesus didn't actually speak to them, but rejoiced in 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then earlier on this evening, as John begins to describe the events that are drawing toward a conclusion, in chapter 13, verse 1, he phrases it a little differently when he says, "His hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father," in John 13, 1. Now here we are a few hours later. Jesus begins this prayer by rejoicing. First words out of his mouth after addressing the Father: "Father, it's time. The hour has come. Father, the hour has come." The timing of this prayer. And now there are a lot of things that would refer to. Several things that this hour signifies, and I've tried to summarize them in just two statements in the outline. First of all, it was the hour of Jesus offering himself as the sacrifice for our sins. It's time. Everything's been leading up to this. Jesus has been controlling the circumstances so it would happen on his timetable, on his schedule. They didn't want to kill him during the festival. He's going to make sure they do, because there are some things significant about that. That the time has now come for him to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he was made sin for us, and the time is now. In Colossians 2:14, Paul says that by his death he would cancel, quote, "the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross," end quote. Now what Paul's talking about there in Colossians is that any criminal, when he's being punished, would have the charges against him and the punishment that was, and what the sentence was, nailed to the door of his cell, or in this case, nailed to his cross. Jesus had that nailed to his cross. He was being crucified because he was the King of the Jews. That's part of the reason everybody was mad about Pilate having that posted on the cross. It was the crime for which he was being crucified. But when the penalty was paid, when, in this case, the criminal had died, or if it were a period of incarceration or a fine, once it was finished, the writ, the document that specified the charges and the punishment, when the punishment was fulfilled, that would have written across it, "Finished," or "paid in full," which is the word Christ cried from the cross, "It is finished," the time of his death. And Paul says that what Christ did for you and me is he took that writ of guilt that is yours and yours and yours and mine. He took all of those things that were against us, those charges that were against us, that had specified the penalty, and he nailed them to his cross and satisfied them, so it was all marked paid. That's what Paul's talking about. He's using forensic language in Colossians 2:14. The debt that consisted of the decrees against us, hostile to us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. So those charges will never be brought against us. He has borne the punishment for us. The time has now come when Jesus said, "The hour has come. He's talking about it is now time to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah, when the serpent's head would be crushed, Genesis 3:15, when the suffering servant would be called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He would have the chastening for our well-being fall upon him, so that by his scourging we could be healed, Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 5. It was the hour of his supreme suffering. However, secondly, it was also the hour of his triumph over sin and death. He would be made sin for us, but he would also become the triumphant Savior. He would triumph over sin and death. It was the climactic hour when God, through Christ's sacrifice, would defeat sin, would defeat death, would defeat Satan, redeem a people to himself. What's going to happen in the next 24 hours is going to look to the disciples as a shattering defeat. They're going to think we're done. All our hopes and aspirations of a kingdom are dashed. But in reality, it's a cosmic triumph, an eternal triumph, as Christ defeats death. It would make possible redemption of God's creation that could not be possible were it not for his death on the cross. So while he was standing right there on the threshold of his supreme suffering and his ultimate victory, he's surrounded by his frightened and despairing disciples. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed, "Father, it's time. The hour has come." And I'm telling you, this prayer would be profound in any setting, but if we understand the setting, with the cross looming and Jesus' instructions echoing in their thoughts, it was staggering to hear this prayer. That's the context. Secondly, the substance of the prayer, and I'll hurry through here, because we're going to take this apart in sections over the next few weeks. The substance of the prayer, first of all, its theme. Stated simply, the theme is that Christ would be glorified. That Christ be glorified. Now, I should probably point out that the fact that Jesus asks the Father to glorify the Son does not imply he didn't think he'd do it. Jesus was not afraid the Father wouldn't do it. The Father's been promising to glorify Jesus. Jesus is confident that the Father will glorify him. But what Jesus is doing here is something that's true for many of the things that we are told to pray. Jesus is asking the Father to do what he promised he would do. And frequently we are told to ask God to do things he's promised to do. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that the only prayers we can be really confident God's going to answer are the prayers God's already told us what he's going to do. Anything else I ask him that he hasn't already made clear, I gotta say, okay, this is what I want, but whatever you do is fine. I've got to be willing to accept his will. There are a lot of things I pray for that he hasn't made clear what his will might be. It's okay for me to ask, but I better be prepared to get a no answer for those things. But Jesus is going to the Father and asking him to do exactly what he's promised to do. Glorify me. So don't interpret that as if he's afraid that the Father wouldn't and he's got to talk him into it or something. We never succeed in talking God into doing something he didn't want to do. He didn't intend to do. That's not what prayer is about. But then we also see that the reverse is also true. Not only that the Father would glorify the Son, but that the Son would glorify the Father. Jesus is also praying that he would glorify the Father. That's part of this theme. Of the theme of this prayer. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, it's always true that those two things are linked. He constantly sought, as John 7:18 says, the glory of the one who sent him. Everything about Jesus' incarnation, his birth, his teaching, his miracles, his coming death and resurrection, was going to bring glory to the Father. And likewise, the Father had consistently glorified the Son. Three times he spoke audibly from heaven to acknowledge the Son and bring glory to him. At his baptism, at his transfiguration, and then in connection with his triumphal entry, when the people just thought it thundered, or some of them thought maybe an angel had spoken, but the disciples heard and understood what the Father had said. Jesus' death and resurrection is going to bring glory to the Son as well as to the Father. His ascension would return him to the glory that he'd shared with the Father forever. That glory is completely missed by the world, by the unbelievers of the world. They see him as having died an ignominious death, and they completely misunderstand who he was. But that glory will be revealed one day. It will be displayed one day when he returns in power to judge the earth and establish his kingdom. And at that point, that glory will be terrifying to those who are still unbelievers, while those who have trusted Christ during that tribulation period will rejoice when they see him come. Well, the Father and the Son glorifying one another is the central theme of the first few verses of this, and so I'm going to develop that further next week. Looking ahead at the entire chapter, its outline, we can divide it into three major sections. Its outline, letter B. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. And then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his apostles, specifically for those who were with him in the upper room. Verses 6 to 19, the 11 at that point. But then in verses 20 to 26, he prays for the church, those who will believe in me on through the ministry of those he's just been praying for. He prays for the church. In all three sections, the central point of the prayer and the central point of all that's going to be done will be to the glory of God as manifested on the cross. You know, God specializes in the unexpected. It happens all the time. Even the ironic. Old Testament example that's a favorite of everybody's is when King Saul, literally the biggest man in all of Israel, is terrified out of his mind by the champion of the Philistines. And so a little guy named David shows up with a rock, and God used him to defeat the Philistine champion. All right, that's God's sense of irony. Balaam's mad at his donkey because he crushed his foot, and the donkey's trying to save his life. And he beats the donkey, and the donkey finally speaks up and says, "What did I ever do to you that you'd beat me like that? Or have I ever done anything to you that you would beat me like that?" And then I get a real charge out of the way. Balaam's response is translated. He says, "Nay." So the donkey speaks like a man, and the man speaks like a donkey. So this God's sense of irony is rich, but it's not always humorous. What's going to happen here is that he's going to use the most shameful of deaths, that of crucifixion, to display infinite glory. He's going to take an event that looked like a crushing defeat to accomplish his ultimate triumph. And so we need to understand that Jesus' prayer is not one of fearful doubt, but it's one of absolute confidence in and submission to the perfect will of the Father. He wanted the Father's will to be done. He prayed that the master plan of redemption would be accomplished, that the Father would bring to reality all of the promises he'd made to his disciples. You understand that knowing God's will did not prompt Jesus to forgo praying because, oh, God's got it taken care of. He doesn't need me to ask. Absolutely the opposite. It prompted him to pray, to ask the Father to do what he said he would do. And that's what he's doing here in this prayer. And then finally, the significance of this prayer. And it'd be difficult to overstate the significance of it, but I'm not going to try to state it all today. We'll look at it as we go. But one of the things that this prayer does, this passage is, 3 points I just want to mention quickly. First of all, it gives us an advanced look at Jesus' ministry as our high priest. We get a little bit of a picture about what his intercession might look like or sound like in heaven as he ever lives to intercede for us before the throne. We get a little bit of a look at that. It also gives us a profound glimpse into the eternal relationship of the Trinity, something I've already mentioned. You know, if I had told you, we're going to be able to look into or listen in on a prayer or on a conversation between the three persons of the Godhead. You say, "I don't even understand what that means, how there can be three persons in one." I said, "Yeah, I don't either, but we get to listen to them talk to each other." What would you expect that to sound like? My own reaction is to think, I'll never get any of that. I won't even understand the words, let alone the thoughts. That's what I would be inclined to think. And what we're going to find as we look at this is that this prayer that we might have expected to be completely incomprehensible is not that. I mean, to be sure, the truths that are revealed are profound, but they're comprehensible. They're stated simply. Let me quote James Montgomery Boyce, how he describes it. He says, "This prayer contains the simplest of sentences, though the ideas are profound. It's proof that the difficulty we have in understanding God's truth is not in the complexity of the truth itself or in the language with which it is conveyed, as if it were logarithms or German philosophy, but it's in our own ignorance, sin, and spiritual lethargy." End quote. See, the reason unbelievers could read this chapter and understand the words, but they can't grasp the truths because they're spiritually discerned. And the problem is our weakness, not the language. Jesus' words to the Father reveal a lot about the nature of their communion, but it also illuminates how their plan of salvation works, how it works its way out into our lives, how the disciples, how the believers are involved in that plan. And so a third aspect of the prayer's significance is it's a timeless revelation of the eternal program of redemption. In this prayer, we get a timeless revelation of the eternal program of redemption, how God's plan works, in a sense. Leon Morris makes this observation. I think he's correct. He says, "So often, we understand this prayer as though it were rather gloomy. It is not. It is uttered by one who has just affirmed that he has overcome the world, and it starts from this conviction. Jesus is looking forward to the cross, but in a mood of hope and joy, not one of despondency." End quote. I want to make sure we understand that going in as we'll begin to look at this text in detail in the next few weeks. The hour had come. The cost would be great, but the result would be eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we go through our lives each day to be mindful of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross and the relationship that he has opened up for us with you. Lord, thank you for forgiven sin and for a promise of eternal glory. Lord, I pray that we might never lose sight of those truths. If there's one here today who's never trusted Christ, I pray they might understand their need and repent of their sin and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.